if you'll take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 13 once again, Acts chapter 13. We will try to make it through this chapter. As you know, this particular chapter in Brother Cloud's book takes in chapters 13 and 14. And we've been in this for 2 weeks already, two Wednesday nights, and we want to continue on with that. I sort of wrote on the top of my notes, I said snippets, you know, and what I mean by that is many times when you read the historical books, a lot of times you just see some of the geographical locations that are mentioned here, and you don't spend a lot of time really looking at the events that took place in those various locales. And we're going to be doing that a little bit tonight, but we're going to be hitting here and hitting there and just a little bit of everywhere as we go through Acts chapter 13. And so it's page 103 in your book, if you've got your book with you this evening. And let me just say thank you to the church family, for those of you who helped on Monday for the funeral for Henry Schmidt, and praise the Lord for his goodness. We had at least six adults raise their hands that they were trusting Christ as Savior. And so we praise the Lord for that. And what I appreciated so much is many times in that kind of a setting, folks will just raise their hand like this, you know, and not so on Monday. They raise their hand like this. And so just praise the Lord and let's just pray that God would continue to do a work there. Amen. So we praise the Lord for that and the comfort Lord's given to Mary these days. And I appreciated her faithfulness. She was here for Sunday school Sunday morning, and we had the family service Sunday night. She's here tonight, so praise the Lord for that. Okay, in Acts chapter 13, I want to read verses 4 to 12 as we sort of get the background for the commentary that's going to follow. As you know, here in verse 1 and up to verse 4, we see pretty much where these men have been busy in their local church, these five individuals that are mentioned. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to these two individuals and said, look, I want to call Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them for. And we see that those men recognize the call, but we also see that the local church recognized that call as well. And it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So once again, we see where the church is working in union with the Holy Spirit and the two men that are called. And so there are no lone rangers in God's work. And so we see a unity in the body here as they're seeking to do the work of the Lord. And that's one of the principles you find in the history of the New Testament church, is that unity. And when there was disunity, then they strove real hard to find that unity and get that unity. We find that in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 1 when they were meeting in the upper room. They were in one mind and one accord, and they waited for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall. And when he did, then they were able to launch out and see a harvest of souls. And we see that same principle being worked out here. And of course, chapter 13 is such a pivotal chapter because it really is where we see the foreign missions program of the local church being enacted. And so this is sort of is acted like the pattern, the template that we would use to do church planting today. It says in verse 4, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind and not see in the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Here we see on page 103 at the very top, Paul and Barnabas immediately began the work the Lord had called them to do. And you know, that's what we always say, and we always see a principle laid out in Scripture, is you serve where you are, doing what you can do, and then God in His perfect timing will then open up a door of opportunity for you to do something else or go elsewhere if that's His will. He's more than able to maneuver and move people as He sees fit, as is evidence here as we get into chapter 13. It says, he writes here, it has been rightly said, there's no second chance to harvest a ripe crop. In other words, the fields are white already to harvest. Some people talk about going out and picking, green fruit and so on and so forth. And they say, well, you know, you're going out there and the ground's not ready yet and so on. Well, the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. I think I know what people are saying when they're saying that. They're saying that sometimes that you might give a shallow gospel presentation and then have them make a shallow decision, and then that's not a real decision, and so that's where they come up with a green fruit. And yet at the same time, because some people may not do it properly, does not mean that we should not do it right? And so the gospel needs to be given out. And yet at the same time, there's no excuse for us not to be busy about our Father's business. And we see that evident here in this passage of Scripture, that they were busy serving where they were, and then they just kept on doing what they were supposed to be doing, even though God had changed direction for their lives. We also see here down at the bottom, and I'm going to let you do a lot of the reading in some of the pages here. We've got something like 16 pages just to complete chapter 13 here in our books. But at the same time, it says here Barnabas was from Cyprus. And to me, it was interesting that Barnabas was wanting to reach Cyprus, that God allowed these men as they were serving in Antioch to have Barnabas go to his home island there, his home country, and give them the gospel right off the hop, so to speak. And so that's usually what happens when someone gets saved, gets right with God. They want their family to know. They want their close loved ones to know about the gospel. And so it's interesting that God allowed them to leave Antioch and then go and hit the island there of Cyprus. And if you'll go to page 104, it says here that Paul and Barnabas ministered in Salamis and Paphos. And these were two major cities on the island. And this is something else that you see in church planting. And you see as you look at Paul's missionary journeys, most would hold conclusively to three missionary journeys. Some believe that there were four missionary journeys. And you find that he would always go to strategic places like he did here on the island. The island of Cyprus, there was the east side, and then, of course, there was the west side, and that's where these cities were. One was at one side and one on the other. And so it says here Salamis was on the east and was the commercial capital of Cyprus, and Paphos was on the west and was the political capital. So he went to the two major centers of that island. He was concerned to reach the entire island, but there was no way that they would have the time to do that. So if they could establish what we would call a beachhead and get a work going in those two communities, then they could actually go out and reach the entire island. And of course, according to your notes, you see here where the island was about 150 miles long and about 50 miles wide. And so it was not a big island, but yet on the west side, it was mountainous. And so they said that as if you would walk, they had one road that would follow the coastline, and it would take like 3 days' journey to go from Salamis to Paphos. If you wanted to go through the interior route, it would take you 4 or more days to take that route. So this was not an easy place to navigate. When we think of 150 miles, we think of them here to Fargo, or we think 50 miles, okay, from here to almost Winnipeg, and that's about the size. We'd say, you know, that's a breeze. But they didn't have Ford trucks. They didn't have Lear jets. They didn't have all the stuff that we do today. And so this was tough ground to cover. And so strategically, as you look through the rest of the book of Acts, you see where the Holy Spirit of God is guiding his servants to these population centers and these trading routes so that when the gospel is to be brought around throughout the whole world, it would be easily disseminated. So here you have the two main cities. And so if you're coming from the Palestinian and Israeli area into the Mediterranean, you're moving west and you go to Salamis, I mean, there's a major route. There's a port right there. You go on around to the west side and there's Paphos. And then you can open up and go right into Turkey, modern day Turkey, Greece, Italy, and then on into Europe. And so you see strategically how the gospel is beginning to move. And that's all in God's plan. That also lets us know, as far as missionaries going to the mission field, as far as our program as well, it's not that we're not for the hamlets. It's not for that we're not for the smaller communities. It's just that what you do is you go and establish a work in the population center, and then you begin to use from that work go out into the smaller hamlets and areas to give out the gospel. And so that way, when you've established a lighthouse, it's going to be there on a continual basis, day in and day out, year in and year out. Then, of course, they can continue to reach out. Just like what we try to do here. We're in a population center, and we try to reach out from here to give out the gospel, you see. And so that's what we find happening here in the New Testament. There were two of the major cities here, and Brother Cloud mentions that. Drop down to 104, the bottom portion, number 2. Paul and Barnabas preached in the synagogues of Salamis. He preached in the synagogues of Salamis. In 105, it says, Paul wanted to give the gospel first to the Jews. And that was also God's plan. He wasn't in the synagogues to keep the Sabbath. And because of the way the Jewish system was set up, as well as the synagogues, they would actually allow for some interchange and exchange of thoughts and ideas. And so this was a great venue to be able to go to a city and be able to go to that place of worship and there strike up a conversation with others and be able to give them the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, we find Paul saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And we find, don't we, as we've already seen, the gospel being opened up to the various people groups. Acts chapter 2, once again, was opened up to the Jew. We see in Acts 8, it was the Samaritans. We see in Acts 10, it was the Gentiles. And so there again, you have an order that's being taken place there. And you see how the gospel is opened up. And so we see here in letter C on 105, in the synagogues, Paul found devout Jews, I like this, as well as Gentiles who were drawn to Judaism. Some of the Gentiles were proselytes to Judaism and had been circumcised. Others were attracted to the teaching of the Jewish scriptures, but were not circumcised. In this way, the Jewish synagogues scattered across the Roman Empire were a light to the Gentiles to some extent and prepared the way for the gospel. The Jews in the synagogues did not reach out to the Gentiles, but they did allow Gentiles to attend the services and hear the reading and teaching of the scriptures. Now, I wrote this in my notes, and I think it's telling. It says, while we appreciate any group that gets out the Bible, we preach truth and seek to win to Christ. Being appreciative is not the same as endorsing them. And that's a very critical difference, because if you're in a new evangelical area like we are, you'll run across a lot of folks that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may even go to a church that actually presents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must be reminded that the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. So there's that aspect to it. And so there are aspects of separation that have to be taught from the Word of God. We're appreciative when someone who maybe doesn't even hold to the Bible we do gives a clear gospel message. We may appreciate that, but we do not endorse that. There have been people that have gone to meetings that they don't use a certain Bible, or they don't have a lot of the other, I would say, externals down pat as far as their focus of ministry is concerned, and someone may truly get born again, but that doesn't mean that we have to endorse that ministry. And Jesus does not endorse that methodology. He works in spite of the doctrinal error and positional error, not because of that. And that's a fine line that we need to keep in line as fundamental Bible believers, because we sometimes will heap a false guilt upon ourselves because of our position and because of our adherence to the truth of the Scripture. And we may sometimes have fingers pointed at us saying, you know, you guys are extreme and you're legalistic, or you're too hard, or, you know, the main thing is the gospel. But we've got to understand something. The main thing to get to heaven is the gospel. But you see, that earns you a position at the judgment seat of Christ, as we'll see in a little bit. But that means you're going to be judged past the gospel as a believer. You're going to be judged according to your works for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So don't take it lightly that, oh, I'm saved, and so now that I'm going to heaven, I can kick back and nothing else really matters. It's just the gospel. Now, it's just the gospel if we're talking about the difference between heaven and hell, but it's not just the gospel when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will stand before the judge. No, we're not going to be consigned to hell, but there is going to be either the reward handed out or a loss of reward. There's gold, silver, precious stones, or there's wood, hay, and stubble. And so there's that difference that we have to keep in mind as believers. I don't serve Christ now because I fear hell. I serve Christ because I love him, and I also am looking forward to receiving what little reward I may get, so that I can in turn, according to the book of Revelation 4 and 5, I can go before the throne of the Lamb that sits upon that throne and give him what he has given me as a reward and say, no, I'm not worthy. You're the only one that's worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. And that's why we strive for. And so it's a serious matter here. And that's what made these early Christians tick, so to speak. In other words, they said, look, we want to serve the Lord because of what he has done for us, as well as they want other people to go to heaven, but at the same time, they wanted to be fully furnished unto all good works through the Word of God. So we see here in the, let me keep reading here, letter D. The Jews and the Gentile proselytes already knew the Old Testament, and when they came to Christ, they made good church members. In spiritual knowledge, they were far ahead of the Gentile converts who had grown up in pagan darkness. They knew about the true Creator God and his holiness and compassion. They knew about the fall of man and sin. They knew about redemption through blood sacrifice. They knew about righteous living. They knew the history of redemption beginning in Genesis. So because of their Bible knowledge, because of the way they had been brought up as Jews, taught in the way of the Lord with the Old Testament scriptures, specifically the Pentateuch, we find that when they got saved, they realized that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all that they had been learning in Judaism. And so they were able to make those applications and transition those truths into living truth in their particular time. If you go to page number 106, number 4, you see here that the platform where the Torah, this was in the synagogue, what Brother Cloud does is he goes through and he starts talking about the various items that were found in the synagogue, the layout of the synagogue, and he mentions about this platform where the Torah is read, is raised up above the congregation, and it's called the Bema. Sometimes you hear about the judgment seat of Christ being called the Bema seat, and that's what it's being talked about here. Paul was brought before Bemas in Acts 18 and Acts 25, and Christ's judgment seat is called the Bema in Romans 14, 10, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a couple of those verses there, just so we can you can see what I'm talking about. The judgment seat there, it is referring to the Bema in the Greek language there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says these words, I'll just pick it up in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, now he's writing to the church here. He says, wherefore we labor. That means we work. He says that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Not talking about salvation. And when we talk about being accepted, we're talking about pleasing him. And it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat or the Bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So it's not a light theme that we've chosen this year as Pimlico Valley Baptist Church to really center our attention on holiness unto the Lord, how that we need to strive to be holy as he is holy. Because it is going to make a difference, because we will receive the things done in our body according to that which we have done, whether it's good or bad. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3, as I mentioned, talks about that same thing. And so if you'll go to page number 107, here I'm going to read these following 9 and 10 pretty much in line with what has been written here in the book. The synagogues were study centers where the rabbis preserved the scriptures. After Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 135, the Masoretic scribes began painstakingly copying the scriptures in order to preserve them. They counted each letter of the Hebrew Bible, and if a mistake was made, they destroyed the manuscript. The most famous Masoretic Hebrew Bible is the Aleppo Codex of AD 900. The Protestant reformers used the Masoretic Hebrew text as the basis for the Protestant Bibles, such as the German Luther and the English King James. At that time, it was not possible to know what the Hebrew Bible looked like prior to AD 900, because no manuscripts existed that were older than this. Bible believers trusted God's promises that he would preserve his word. But in the 1950s, the scrolls of the Hebrew Bible were found in caves near the Dead Sea. That's Qumran, for those of you who have been there and just went on that trip recently. We drove past that on the way to Masada and the Dead Sea. They date to 100 to 200 years BC, a full millennium earlier than the Masoretic Aleppo Codex, yet they were found to be nearly word for word the same as the Masoretic Hebrew Bible of the 10th century AD. For example, when Isaiah 53 is compared between the nearly complete Great Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea caves and the Aleppo Codex, there are only three letters that differ. This means that the Hebrew Bible was successfully preserved until the time of printing, in spite of the fact that the Jews were dispersed among the nations and bitterly persecuted. I want to read here from Romans chapter 3, because some people say, I wonder why it was that God chose the Israelites. Well, here's conclusively one reason why. And it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, you might want to write that down in your notes. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, because they had the care of the scriptures. And God had entrusted the care of the scriptures to these people because they were so careful and meticulous in their copy and of the scriptures. God knows what he's doing, amen? What an understatement that is. The synagogues, on page 107, it says, the synagogues were also where rabbis created the myriad of traditions that were added to scripture. This is interesting. This collection of writings is called the Talmud. It has two parts, the Mishnah, which is composed of debates and Jewish legal opinions, and the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. The Talmud is not based on the scripture itself, but is based on the Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary on the scripture. Thus, the Talmud is a commentary on a commentary on a commentary. Now, even the Midrash commentary is based on an allegorical interpretation of scripture, rather than a literal one, and treats parts of the Old Testament as mythical. The Talmud is not organized by scripture texts, but by six major subjects: seeds, festival, women, damages, holies, and purities. The rabbis who wrote the Midrash are called Tanaim, and the ones who wrote the Gemara are called Amoraim. Altogether, the Talmud, get this, consists of 6,200 pages a printed text and contains the opinions of thousands of rabbis on a vast number of subjects. Talk about organized confusion. There are two major editions, the Jerusalem Talmud, also called the Palestinian Talmud, or the Talmud of Eretz Yisrael, Talmud of the Land of Israel, was composed in synagogues in Tiberias and Caesarea between AD 200 and AD 400. The Babylonian Talmud was compiled in Babylon in about AD 500. The Talmud was exalted to a place of authority equal to Scripture. That's a problem right there, amen? Anytime you put anything else over the Scripture, you're in trouble. This process had begun during the days of the Pharisees, as Jesus said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Consider kosher cooking, which is cooking according to Talmudic tradition. From the simple law forbidding a kid to be seethed in its mother's milk, Deuteronomy 14, 21, Jewish tradition adds layers of laws. And we saw this as well. For breakfast in our mornings, we could have cream in our coffee. But then when we had the evening meal where they served us meat, we could not have cream or milk, right? You see, because it was kosher and they were using this to go by. And it says here, it says, they prohibit cooking a mixture of milk and meat, prohibit eating a cooked mixture of milk and meat, and prohibit deriving any benefit from a cooked mixture of milk and meat. Kosher cooking even requires that separate cooking utensils and dishes and cutlery be used for meat and dairy products, so there's no chance of cross-contamination. The set of utensils for food containing dairy products is known by the Hebrew word halave, or halavi, while the set for meat is basari. Orthodox Jews wait for at least 6 hours between eating meat and eating dairy products, since food leaves fragments between the teeth, and there is therefore the chance of the two being mixed in the mouth. So that's what they put themselves under as far as keeping their various laws, and they put things like this on equal footing as the Word of God. Of course, they would not look at the New Testament at all, from Matthew to the book of Revelation. They don't honor that at all. And so you see number 11 in your notes on page 108. Says the preservation of the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogues by the rabbis preserved the language, and it is the official language today in modern Israel. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 13 again in verse 5. I want to read that just to bring us back into the thought. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And here we find that they preached the word of God. They did not preach human philosophy, and they did not get into philosophical debates. They simply preached God's word. They believed that the word of God is living and powerful, When he says living, that would be quick. That's when we have in our King James Bible, it's quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That word quick means alive. And it says, and can bring enlightenment and conviction of sin. I think of the man who led me to Christ, Brother Cloud writes. I was steeped in Hinduism and Christian Science and humanism, but he didn't debate me. He simply answered my questions and challenges by quoting the Bible. At first, I didn't agree with the Bible and I didn't receive it as divine scripture, but God used it to reveal my lost condition and bring me to repentance and saving faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had these words, and let me set some of your minds at ease, and this is something, as you study church history, you'll come across as well. Some of the Calvinists will claim Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the non-Calvinists will claim Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you were only in one of two camps. That's how they pretty much categorized you. They either categorized you as a Calvinist, or they categorized you as an Arminian. And so an Arminian believes you can lose your salvation. A Calvinist does not believe you can lose your salvation, and so on. And so, we do not hold to the Calvinist position as they would today. And we're not Arminian either. We would like to say that we're biblicist. Okay. And so we hit that biblical medium. The Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice, not Jacob Arminius, and not John Calvin. Amen? So we need to just qualify that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it is God's word, not our comment on God's word, that saves souls. Souls are slain by the sword, not by the scabbard, nor by the tassels which adorn the hilt of it. What language, eh? It says here, if God's word be brought forward in its native simplicity, no one can stand against it. The adversaries of God must fail before the word as chaff perishes in the fire. Oh, for wisdom to keep closer and closer to that which the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. That's a pretty good quote. We also see in this passage of scripture where John Mark accompanies Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. We see here that he was Barnabas' nephew. He was the minister to Barnabas and Paul. If you'll turn to page number 110, the word minister in Greek is often translated servant. His job was to do whatever needed to be done, whatever he was asked to do. He probably purchased the tickets, looked after their goods, made sure their provisions were loaded onto the ships, and whatever else needed to be done. This was an important job that would enable Paul and Barnabas to focus on preaching and discipling. And you see that throughout Scripture too. We saw that when we saw the explosive growth of the Church of Jerusalem. And then you come to Acts chapter 6, where some folks thought they were being neglected in the daily care of the saints of the church, the widows, the Greeks and the Jewish ladies there. And so what had happened is the apostle said, we are so busy looking after some of the physical aspects of the church that we can't give ourselves to studying the word of God and ministering the word of God and spending our time in prayer because we're so busy looking after all this other stuff. So that's why they got deacons on board. And deacon, one of the definitions I like is it means one who kicks up the dust. In other words, they were busy going about meeting the needs of the congregation where the preachers could give themselves to the study of the word and to prayer. And so each one had their various spiritual priorities. So it was a spiritual priority for a preacher to preach. It's a spiritual priority for a deacon to deke. Amen. And a church member to church member. All right. So you see that. And so we find that John Mark came alongside to help take care of some of those peripheral issues so that the strength of a Barnabas and Paul could be given to the spiritual exercise of giving out the word of God and praying for an open door of utterance. And number two, it says that at this point, John Mark wasn't personally called of God or ordained. Instead, he was chosen by the missionaries to be their helper. This teaches us that there are two types of missionary workers, those who are ordained and their chosen helpers. Some of the helpers eventually are called of God to be ordained leaders. This happened in John Mark's case. He had a bad start by abandoning Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, but eventually he proved himself faithful and God greatly used him. And that's a blessing to see that, hey, you can fall flat on your face, and maybe you have, and yet, praise the Lord, you get back in fellowship with the Lord and he can use you again. And we find that happening with John Mark. 10 years elapsed, but God used him again, and we don't know what was taking place in that interim because the scriptures are silent. But he didn't just all of a sudden in 2 Timothy chapter 4 become this dynamo for God to where Paul said, hey, bring me John Mark because he's profitable for the ministry. No, there must have been that time period that Paul from a distance was observing him and seeing him pay the price because of his past failure, and then keeping at it and being faithful, and then God eventually elevated him to that service for the Apostle Paul. And we see, number five, God opened a great day for them, door for them in Cyprus. On their very first stop, God gave them fruit. And remember, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned the fact about how that if you're called by God, God will give you fruit. He will let you know that he's got his hand of blessing on you so that you can fulfill the work that he's called you to do. He'll give you that assurance in your spirit as well as a fruitfulness in your ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's always going to go smooth as we see here in just a moment. At the same time, you will be able to tell that God's hand is on you, and others will as well. So we see here, Sergius Paulus, letter A on 110, was a man of influence. God wants to save every person, high and low. Preachers should not be afraid to preach the gospel to every type of person. Letter B, Sergius Paulus was a prudent man. All unsaved men have the same sinful nature, but they are not all the same in character and in their attitude toward God's word. And he goes on and explains the parable of the sower and how that the seed falls on various types of ground. And, you know, you find that in Christianity. You find some people are receiving it and it's falling on good ground, the good ground of their heart, and they're taking it in and they're putting it into practice. And then you have other aspects of that as Christians don't respond and so on. Sergius Paulus, letter C, believed. And I like this, and he did not believe because of Paul's miracles, but because of Paul's doctrine. Faith comes by hearing God's word. Many saw Christ's peerless miracles, but most did not believe. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, and let's flip over here to verse 12. And it's something that you probably, I would say in your general reading, might miss. But it's so true. A lot of times we say, boy, it's the miracle, it's the miracle, it's the miracle. And even as I mentioned the other day, I think on Sunday, that even the rich man in hell lifted his eyes and said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back from the dead that he can witness to my five brothers. Because if one rose from the dead, oh, they'd believe, in essence, is what he was saying. And the answer came back that they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. They have the Old Testament scriptures. If they won't believe Genesis to Malachi, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. So someone's not saved by a miracle. They're saved by the word of God. And we see that here as it says here in verse 12 of chapter 13. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, look at this, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And every word of God is important. It's inspired by God. It's there for a purpose. Doctrine means teaching. So it was the teaching of the gospel that astonished this man to where he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the critical juncture right there. So what is our strength? Our strength is as we go out and do the work of the ministry, we grab hold of the opportunities that Christ gives us. we walk with him, but we also understand we need to give out the word clear and plain. Amen.